It is my distinct privilege to be here this morning with you, brethren. It's my distinct privilege to be your speaker this morning as well. And my schedule was such that I kind of had some free time, a free weekend here between the preacher's study and the New Year's meeting. I intend to go to the one in Mississippi. And it didn't make logistical sense for me really to go back to Columbia, Missouri, where I live and work. So Jason was kind enough to invite me to spend the weekend with him, and thus I am here with you, brethren. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be your speaker, and hopefully we will talk about something and study something that will be of benefit to you and edification to the brethren. I invite your attention to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 there reads, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. It says, "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His covenants." This morning we're going to be talking about covenants and a few that God has made. As we know from everyday experiences, we require signs to any agreement that we make with people, with another party. If a contract is being written up, then both parties are required to sign the document as affirmation that they agree to the terms written therein. It used to be that a handshake was a symbol of agreement. If you shook hands with somebody, that meant that you really meant the agreement that you were going into and that you were going to stand by your word. When a man and a woman are married, given in holy matrimony, they give each other a wedding ring as a symbol, a sign of the agreement that they have made with each other to live together in that most holy arrangement. And there are other physical signs that are given as recognition of the respect and faithfulness to an agreement or covenant that exists with one another. Well, what's interesting this morning, and to me quite fascinating and awe-inspiring, is that God has made agreements. He has made covenants with us, His people, as well. Ask yourself this morning, why would God ever need to make a covenant with another party? Realize that our agreements are not for God's sake, but rather for ours. The existence of covenants in the Bible is proof of just how good and fair and acceptable and trustworthy that our God truly is. Because even though God has all the power and authority to do whatever it is that He desires, He has the love and respect for His creation to treat us justly and fairly. And people think sometimes that God is so unfair. He's such a monster because He asks us to live in a self-controlled manner. He asks us not to give in to evil lusts of this world. And people ask, how could God be so demanding? How could He ask so much of us? But really, God has much more tolerance and patience with mankind than really any other party that has ever entered into any agreement. If people treated earthly contracts, think for a moment, the way that we sometimes treat the covenant that we are in with God. Can you imagine a world of commerce in such a world? Can you imagine any trust being built with the way that sometimes we, the people, treat our covenant with God if that were equally applied to the covenants that we make? God has been very good to His people, even though many times the agreement is scoffed at, many times it is ignored. God always keeps His agreements. He always keeps His covenants. But realize that God has made more than one covenant in the Bible. In fact, we're going to study four specific ones here this morning that He has made and the accompanying signs that came with them and show that with these covenants that God has made, there is always a physical sign that comes with it. Let's begin this morning by talking about the covenant that God made with Noah. You might remember in Genesis chapter 6 that the world was much different than what we read about in Genesis chapter 1. We read about a time and a place where people began to multiply. The sons of God began to marry the daughters of men. That's not talking about some Nephilim. It's not talking about some stone monster that we see on TV. But rather, that's talking about that the lineage of Seth began to merge with the lineage of the other one. And from this, Earth began to multiply, mankind began to multiply, And we read that the thoughts of his heart were only evil. It wasn't for good that these things were happening. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And by all accounts, this should have been the end of mankind. But verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And after building an ark and receiving the instructions therewith, after preaching to these people for all that time, and after nearly being on the ark for a year, Noah and the animals are finally able to be on dry land again. And this is when God makes a promise to the one who found grace in his eyes. We find in Genesis chapter 9 verse 12 where it says, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So we find that the covenant with Noah, the accompanying sign was the rainbow. And let's notice some very important things about what God just did for mankind with this covenant. God promises that he is no longer going to deal this way with man or with sin anymore by destroying all living creatures, even though God has every right to do so. Even though God could look down at you and I and he could see the sin that is rampant within the world around us and he could wipe us all out in the blink of an eye, God said, "I'm not going to do that anymore." Judgment against sinful man was not going to be some cataclysmic event that was worldwide, but rather judgment would still take place. Judgment is not gone. Judgment is still here, but not in this way. He made a covenant of peace with man, that man was going to live and prosper and multiply. And as a result of God's promise, God gave man a token. He gave him a sign, a symbol, a representation of the fact that God would keep his end of the bargain. God put a rainbow in the cloud as a reminder to himself and to us. And how beautiful a sign it truly is, and how privileged we truly are to see it. Because even though sin is still all around us, the world growing more evil all the time, so it would seem, God promised that there is not going to be a flood again that destroys the world and all the sin that is within it. And the rainbow today has been used to denote some things that it was never intended for. Realize that it is not a sign of pride, it's not a symbol of lust, but rather it's a symbol of peace and life and God's love for humanity. And within the rainbow, of course, we see the seven main colors, but I've been told by those more artistic than I that there is an infinite number of colors if one looks closely enough, and how appropriate that the rainbow is the perfect picture after destruction and judgment of all the beauty that is possible in the world because of our God. But next, let's look at another covenant. Let's talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham. As we move forward in time, several hundred years, we find this second covenant that God makes with his faithful servant, Abraham. After God gives a list of promises to his faithful servant that he would fulfill through him and his descendants, he adds a requirement that he must follow. Now we look at Genesis chapter 17 in verse 10. And there the Bible reads, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The requirement, as well as being part of the covenant itself, was physical proof of God's spiritual covenant. It was a physical sign that would be in their flesh so that it might be known that they were God's people. Not only for him and his descendants, but also for anyone who would become a part of the household was to follow this covenant as well. And notice that the whole covenant was not between God and Abraham, was not bound up in circumcision. Occasionally, in biblical literature, in literature written about the Bible, you will hear this called the covenant of circumcision. I think that's slightly inaccurate. Because the covenant, the agreement, the arrangement that God sets forth is that Abraham was supposed to walk before God and be blameless in verse 1. And because of this, God would A, make a covenant, B, multiply him exceedingly, C, he would be the father of many nations, his name would be changed, he was to be the God of him and his descendants, and the land of Canaan was to be the possession. This was the covenant. But the sign of the covenant here is shown to be a part of the covenant, but not the whole. Notice that the sign in no way interferes with the ability of fulfilling the terms of the agreement, any more than the rainbow suddenly caused mankind to cease from sin, or somehow limits God's absolute power. However, to neglect the sign is to reject the covenant itself. To not follow this requirement, this sign of the covenant, was in fact to break the covenant itself, as the one who was uncircumcised was to be cut off from his people. This is the level of importance placed upon the sign of the covenant. One might still say that they could still follow God without the sign. They could still follow God without this physical requirement, still obey all the commandments without having to do that, but that isn't the point. To neglect the physical sign was to break the spiritual covenant, and this is a point that we will see again and again. Furthermore, of some apologetic interest, God chose the eighth day of circumcision for a very specific reason. Because in a newborn child, they are very susceptible to bleeding, especially from days 2 to 5 of their young life, because the body does not have sufficient amounts of vitamin K, which produces an element called prothrombin in the liver, which is a blood clotting agent. On days 5 through 7, the body begins to produce this vitamin in sufficient quantities, but what was interesting to me is that it's only on the 8th day of a male's life, under normal conditions, is this level of prothrombin above 100%, making the 8th day the best to perform circumcision. Now, how would Abraham know about vitamin K? In fact, it wasn't discovered, if you will, until 1935. Surely this must be the hand of the Creator at work. Dr. McMillan said in his book, None of These Diseases, published in 1984, we should commend the many hundreds of workers who labored at great expense over a number of years to discover that the safest day to perform circumcision is the 8th. Yet as we congratulate medical science for this recent finding, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would like to remind us that 4,000 years ago, that God initiated circumcision with Abraham. Abraham did not pick the 8th day after many centuries of trial and error experiments. Neither he nor any of his company from the ancient city of Ur in the Chaldees ever had been circumcised. It was a day picked by the creator of vitamin K. Circumcision was a divine sign of the covenant that was given directly by the direction of Almighty God. Next, let's talk about another covenant. Let's talk about the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And let's take special notice for a moment that the covenant that God made with the children of Israel is a very specific covenant. And this may be semantics, but the books of the Bible from Genesis to Malachi are not the Old Testament. Now, you may be wondering why I would say that, but more specifically, they are not the covenant that God made with his people. More appropriately, and I don't think it's wrong to call them the Old Testament, but we should remember that these are the Old Testament scriptures that reveal and clarify what the covenant is. The covenant that God made is a spiritual covenant, one that does not change with time or age or decay. It's more everlasting than the written page. And you could take this Bible, in fact, you could take all Bibles that have ever been written, and you could burn them to ash, and the covenant of God would still remain, because it's not bound up in only the written page, but rather it is a spiritual covenant. We find what the covenant is recorded for us in the book of Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, verse 5, there the Bible says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. This was the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. If they would be faithful to the Lord, if they would obey His words and keep His commandments, then God was going to bless them. And He was going to bless them, in fact, very greatly. It's further explained and the covenant reiterated over in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 28 and 29, in which, in what would be some of Moses' final admonitions to the children of Israel, as he pleads with the people that they would remain faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. And he cites all the great and wondrous blessings that would come if you simply obey, if you simply adhere to this covenant that the Lord has given. But he also spends a great deal of time, in fact, nearly twice or three times as much, talking about the terrible curses that would also come if they chose to neglect it. Now, the terms and conditions of the covenant, you could say, are contained in a nutshell in the Ten Commandments. The other laws are, frankly, for clarification of those Ten Commandments, as well as regulations that God put upon the worship, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and some other areas as well. And then this covenant was ratified with blood. In Exodus 24, verse 8, it says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Now, why do we bring this up? It will be important later, because the blood of the covenant and the sign of the covenant are not the same thing. In fact, they are never the same thing. Because did God give an accompanying physical sign of the spiritual covenant that He had made with them? He absolutely did. In Exodus 31, verse 15, it says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He was rested and refreshed." So we find that the Sabbath day is the sign of the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. Even Ezekiel, many centuries later, would rebuke the Israelites for their apostasy in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11. It says, And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And notice from both accounts that the Sabbath day was not the covenant itself. It was a part of keeping the covenant, just like circumcision. But it was not just a command. It was a sign, a symbol, a physical representation of the covenant that God made with the children of Israel that separated them from everyone else. The Sabbath was also given the importance that anyone who did not follow it was to be put to death, cut off from among his people, if you will. Just like circumcision, to disrespect the sign of the covenant was to break the covenant itself, and it was grounds to be cut off. And more specifically, it was grounds to be put to death. The Lord does not mess around when it came to His covenant so long ago. Now, with that being said, why don't we honor the Sabbath day today as a component of us serving the Lord? Why don't we honor circumcision as a part of that? Didn't the Lord say that these were going to be kept throughout your generations? The Lord told the children of Israel, though, centuries before it happened, that he was going to make another covenant with his people, one that was very different than the one that was made so long ago. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the Bible there says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Realize that God has made a new covenant. He made it by offering Jesus upon the cross. And that's what we're here to remember this morning. That Jesus, that the Word came down from heaven and took upon Him the form of a servant. He took upon Him the form of a man. He was God incarnate. He was God among us. He lived and dwelt among us. He taught the people. He lived among the people. And the people rejected Him. They despised Him, except for His faithful disciples, of course. And He was betrayed. He was hung upon a cross. He died in horrible, horrible fashion for the sin and sacrifice that mankind truly needed. And as His blood was shed, as the blood trickled down from His head and onto the ground, the price of sin was paid for all time. And by doing so, the invitation to enter into a covenantal relationship with God was open. And how do we enter into that relationship, that covenantal relationship with God? We do it through obedience to the gospel. How do you do that? You have to believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. That He is God incarnate. That He came down to this earth as God, inhabiting the body of a man. You have to believe that. You have to repent of your sins. And that's not just doing things. That's rather a change of mind that leads to a change in your life. You must confess that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before men and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. It is at baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ and enter into that covenantal relationship with God. When this covenant came into place, it fulfilled and took away the covenants that came before it with Abraham and the children of Israel in the law of Moses. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, where it says, "And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor." Old King James says, "schoolmaster," our tutor, "to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Yes, it is through baptism, through obedience to the gospel, that we come into contact with the blood of Christ and enter into the covenant with God, old covenants having been passed away. But once we are Christians and have entered into the new covenant with God, there are other terms to this covenant that we have to follow. Our work is not finished upon salvation, if you will, upon coming into contact with the blood of Christ, as much as some want to claim that it is, as much as many want to claim that once you're saved, you're always going to be saved, and there is nothing that can be done to take you out of that state, there are still things that must be done. The difference, though, between other covenants that the Lord has made with His people is the fact that these terms deal with the heart. They deal with the mindset of His people. And I believe that's what Jeremiah meant when he was talking about that he was going to put His laws into their mind and write them upon their hearts. And sadly, some Christians start to look at Christianity as different than that. They start to look at Christianity as more like a checklist of random commands that must be obeyed, much like the Old Testament. In the presence of about four or five of those commandments, the important ones, if you will, are that which separates the strong and conservative from the nominal and liberal in their mind. Brethren, Christianity is not a checklist. Christianity is not something that one can only adhere to a few things, a few important things, and then leave others undone and unchecked. One cannot adhere to the commandments of Christ concerning morality or worship fully and truly without a change of attitude and without a change of heart. Obedience is an impossibility without the presence of love and kindness and patience that must accompany it. The new covenant is not about the letter of the law only, like the law of Moses was, but it's rather about the state of the heart of the Christian. And furthermore, we are promised under the new covenant that we are that if we are faithful to the Lord, if we keep His covenant, keep His commandments, that we will be given everlasting life in a place called heaven, according to Revelation 2 and verse 10, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our hope is assured, and it's something that we should be looking forward to. And there are numerous reasons why this covenant is the best one of all, and the one that will be enforced by the Lord until time is no more. But if we are noticing a pattern, such covenants in the past have come with a physical sign. They've come with a symbol, with a representation of that covenant. Well, what is the sign of the new covenant? One might say that perhaps it's baptism. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. However, there are some problems with such a statement. Because baptism is the means by which one enters into the covenant. The other signs that were given to people who had already entered into said covenant with God. And furthermore, it was always stated that a person that did not respect or obey the sign had broken the covenant. How could one break the covenant by not being baptized if they never entered into the covenant, which is only through baptism? It simply doesn't make sense. In addition, it was also pointed out that the other signs that a person who refused to take up the sign was to be cut off from the Lord's people. A person that is not baptized can never be cut off from the Lord's people because he was never part of the Lord's people to begin with. Also, baptism is not symbolic. It is not an outward show of an inward faith. It is not a physical representation of something grander. It's rather a figure, a recreation of the pattern that Jesus went through, but it is not a lesser element representing something greater. And in this way, it is not symbolic. Rather, we are shown that baptism is that which now saves us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. So baptism certainly can't be the answer here. Others have suggested that perhaps it's spiritual gifts. Maybe spiritual gifts are the sign of the covenant, or the Holy Spirit Himself. And truly, the Holy Spirit does play a role in our salvation, and without Him, there would be no new covenant to begin with. And furthermore, spiritual gifts were given as a means of showing the spiritual power of God through physical and outward means, like healing and speaking in tongues and so forth. However, another facet of the signs that were given is that they were enduring. When we are told that the outward manifestations that were spiritual gifts would go away in 1 Corinthians 13, and certainly doesn't fit the mold of what we see as a symbol, a representation, or a sign of the covenant in one's past. So what is the sign of the covenant? Well, I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 25, the Bible there says, "In the same manner he also took the cup," that is Jesus, "after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Yes, brethren, the sign of the new covenant is the cup on the Lord's table. The communion cup is this sign, this symbol, the physical representation that God has made with His people. And the picture fits perfectly. It will be a sign that will endure until the covenant will be no more. For we find in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to show the Lord's death till He come again. When Jesus said that the cup was the New Testament, or the New Covenant, more correctly put, He was not saying that the cup was literally the New Covenant, but like every other emblem in the communion, it was a symbol of something greater. The one loaf of unleavened bread representing the one body of Christ. The fruit of the vine represents the blood that Jesus shed upon Mount Calvary. And the cup that contains the fruit of the vine is given as a symbol also, because it represents the new covenant, the covenant that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are many people perhaps that don't see this point. And maybe you're here this morning, and perhaps you have never heard of this before. But let's notice how the symbolism cannot fit any better. Just as there is one covenant that we are under, so too there is only one cup on the Lord's table. And again, this is where this idea, the Old and New Testament scriptures. Likewise, we have the New Testament scriptures. Yes, and some might say, well, there are many New Testaments. Look around you. There's a New Testament in every pew here this morning. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Because again, the New Testament, the covenant with God, is a spiritual covenant. You could take all the New Testaments out of this building, and yet the New Testament would still exist. The covenant with God would still be present. And just as there is only one covenant that we are under, there is only one cup on the Lord's table. The Lord didn't make individual covenants with each of us, but rather we come under the one covenant that God made with the faithful who are part of the body. So too do we observe with one cup and not individual. Just as the blood of Christ was not wasted, but rather contained in and distributed to those who partake of the one covenant in obedience to the gospel of Christ, so too the one cup contains the fruit of the vine that is distributed to those who are Christians as we commune together in fellowship with one another. Just as the blood of Christ would have been wasted if there was no covenant to ratify, so too the fruit of the vine would be wasted if there was no container to bring about its use. The cup is not incidental. It is not a happenstance, nor is it of insignificance. If it were, then why would the Bible make mention of a singular physical cup being present in every single passage? Why would Christ refer to it, and why would he place significance upon it if it were merely a means to an end? The cup is essential to fully bring about the imagery in its entirety that Jesus set forth so long ago. Not just his body and blood, but the covenant that we enjoy because of it. And Jesus explicitly said so. The Bible explicitly said that Jesus only took one cup. He partook of it himself, told them all to drink of it or from it, commanding them to do this in remembrance of him. Some have said that the only correct way to read this verse is that the cup is the blood. That the only real significance here is placed on the body and blood of the Lord. However, I believe this is incorrect. As we've noticed, with the Old Testament, there is a difference between the sign of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. We've already noticed that the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant, and the blood of the covenant was something entirely different, cited in Exodus 24, verse 8. And perhaps this also comes from a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of John chapter 6, verse 53, where Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." The problem is that the context of this verse isn't even talking about the Lord's Supper. Rather, Jesus is speaking on the importance of belief and sharing in spiritual communion with the Lord. The body and blood are not the only elements of the Lord's Supper that are important, as each account makes a special mention of the covenant, either identifying the fruit of the vine as representing the blood of the covenant, or the cup itself as the covenant that contains the blood. The symbol fits perfectly according to God's divine plan. One cup of fruit of the vine representing the covenant and the blood that ratified it. Not only would it be illogical to place multiple symbols upon a single entity, it's clear that Jesus did no such thing. And hopefully we can see that there is a divine pattern regarding the sign of the covenant. Surely we can see that a pattern should not be broken. And to willfully replace such a symbol or change it as we choose for convenience or sanitation or speed must surely be seen as a departure from God's word and Christ's imagery that he specifically set forth and told us to duplicate. And as we close here this morning, in past covenants there was warning upon warning of the danger of breaking the sign of the covenant. If they broke the sign of the covenant, they broke the covenant itself, and they were subject to be cut off from among the Lord's people. It's the same thing as a spouse that refuses to wear the wedding ring, not just taking it off to wash the dishes, but one that in open rebellion of the covenant refuses to wear it. It's the same thing as one who signs a contract and then in the presence of all parties concerned rips it in half and throws it in the garbage. There is no difference between those who do such things and those who disrespect the covenant that they have made with God. Now, would this be applicable to the sign of the covenant in the New Testament? I think so. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. In closing, let's read that. It says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You might say, oh, Austin, oh, you're putting way too much importance on this cup. It's just a cup after all. Why are you putting so much importance on just a little old cup? But that's exactly the importance that God puts upon it. The context of the scripture here in Hebrews chapter 10 is that of sinning willfully. Where you know what the Word of God has said, it has been explained, it has been brought before you, and you refuse to do it out of rebellion. That's the context. To disrespect the sign of the covenant willfully, the cup on the communion table, is to trot underfoot the Son of God. You might say, how is that possible? By saying that the sacrifice that Christ had to go through to bring about the covenant wasn't really worth it. Because we don't really care about the covenant after all. We don't care about the covenant. We don't care about the things contained in the covenant. We're not concerned with obedience to the covenant. No, just give us the benefits. Give us the blood of Christ. That's trotting underfoot the Son of God. Counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing? How is that possible? If there's no covenant to bring about, then the blood that Jesus shed was vain and unimportant. How is it insulting to the Spirit of grace, you might ask? How is that possible? By just changing the communion service here and there? By just adding multiple cups? Or putting it in a nice plastic package that we can all just enjoy at our leisure? By just adding this, are we really doing all that much harm? Yes, we are. Because doing so is saying that my thoughts, my feelings, my phobias on sanitation, or my desire to get out of church quicker for the sake of convenience, they are more important than your symbols and signs, Lord. I don't have much use for your symbols and signs if they get in front of me getting back to the TV and watching my football game on Sunday afternoon. As we've already noted, God has shown us a great deal of mercy and grace because He sent His only begotten Son to this world to sacrifice Himself. He sent Jesus, while we were yet sinners, to die for our sins. And because of that, He brought about a better covenant with better precepts and better promises. He gave us a sign of that covenant that we are to remember until the Lord comes back. And to dishonor that memorial by setting the table with anything other than one loaf of unbroken, unleavened bread and one cup containing the fruit of the vine is insulting to the Spirit of grace. It's saying, oh yes, the blood of Jesus is so important. I need the blood of Jesus. That's what washes away my sins. But the covenant, that's not that important. We'll take the benefits without the responsibility. Thank you very much. Brethren, symbols do matter. Because God has always given His people a sign of the spiritual covenant that He has made with them. With Noah, He gave the rainbow. With Abraham, He gave circumcision. With the children of Israel, He gave the Sabbath day. And yes, with the new covenant, He gave the cup on the communion table. And we are under the best of all of these covenants. Are we honoring the sign of the covenant? We will be here in just a moment. And we need to prepare our minds for such. Perhaps there's one here, though, that has never obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about it. What is necessary to come in contact with the blood
of Jesus and to come into a covenantal relationship with God, the one covenant that He made with the faithful. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins. You must confess His name before men and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of those sins. Maybe you are here. Maybe you are a Christian and you have taken these steps, but maybe there's something in your life you need to take care of. Maybe there's sin that you need to resolve with the Lord this morning. We can pray with you and for you. Come while we stand and while we sing.